This is on the memorials of Yahweh, from Exodus chapter 28, and Aaron shall bear their names before Yahweh upon his two shoulders for a memorial.
My dear brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus, as we have pointed out in each of these memorials, we are faced with a subject that's so vast and deep that it's utterly impossible to give exhaustive exposition of it in one evening. We've found that to be so with every one of the memorials we considered up to date, with a memorial name, with a Passover, and with the war with Amalek. Because these are things of eternal moment, and they never cease, they never will cease, until the end of 1,000 years. And there seems to be a progression in the various memorials that are set before us in the Word. For example, the first memorial relating to the name sets before us the ideal. The Passover memorial sets before us the means whereby we can attain unto it, death to flesh. The war with Amalek reminds us that even so there is a warfare which that we must engage upon. And our memorial this evening takes us from this earth into heaven itself. And we come at fellowship with Yahweh in the means that he has provided. For those stones of memorial upon the shoulder and the breastplate of Aaron were stones of memorial before Yahweh. And so in that way, he bore the children of Israel before his God. And at this present moment, our high priest is doing likewise. There's a very close relationship between the stones of the breastplate and the stones of the shoulder with the peace offering in Israel. Because the waved breast and heaved shoulder of the peace offering was given unto the priest. And now is the principle of fellowship established thereby. And here we have the shoulder stones and the breastplate stones that seem to be comparable with those parts of the offering of the peace offering. The peace offering, the waved breast, of course, was waved before Yahweh, and the other part was heaved up before him. The first was waved as one might wave at a friend, expressive of activity on behalf of that friend. And the other was uplifted as though as to say, this belongs to you anyway. And so in that peace offering there was fellowship between Yahweh and his people of Israel. And likewise we can attain unto fellowship with him. And this is the next stage in the development of a life of in Christ Jesus as we engage upon the various facets from the name of Yahweh through the Passover, onto the warfare, and now at peace with God. The Passover took us, as it were, into that upper room and into the darkness of Calvary's Hill. But this memorial tonight takes us to the glory of the age to come. And it takes us into the presence, as I said before, of Yahweh himself. And hence it's a very, very important one, and we could not hope to possibly cover the whole of that chapter that we have read this evening. And I am not intending to cover everything with these talks, because this is something that each one of us, for ourselves, must work out for ourselves and meditate upon it as well, that we might gain the benefit thereby. We have set out for you some notes this evening upon the various stones, simply because we would not have any hope of dealing with those various stones during the course of our consideration of this subject. You might find some help in the notes that are given to you here, if you care to go through those various stones and line them up with the breastplate and the shoulder stones as we have it expressed in this 28th chapter of Exodus. And so we're considering the gems that are in the ephod and the breastplate. And we are told that they're there for a memorial. So here we have our name once again, our title. In verse 12, thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before Yahweh upon his two shoulders. So those names are taken and they're borne before Yahweh himself. And on those stones were inscribed the names of the children of Israel, and in measure they were taken, as it were, right in the presence of Yahweh, as we can likewise through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then again in verse 29 we read these words, thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before Yahweh. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before Yahweh continually. And here again we have stones of memorial. So you see in verse 29, in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy for a memorial before Yahweh continually. And so Aaron, by his ministration for the people of Israel, he bore, as it were, the tribes of Israel before his God, as the Lord Jesus Christ does at this moment, as he is at the right hand of the Father. Now Aaron's part in this is described in detail in this particular chapter. He had a dress of office, and this was part of his dress of office. We read in verse 2, "Thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty." So those garments were for glory and for beauty. And the garments of Aaron relate to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is for glory and for beauty. And hence these garments were thus made, and they were made, as it were, by the wise-hearted in Israel. They were the ones that were set to making those garments. And they, as it were, formed part of that garment. Even as with ourselves, we form part of the garments of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sixth chapter of Isaiah describes this in briefly, as Isaiah the prophet saw and heard the voice of Yahweh manifested in flesh. So these garments are representative of that. We turn to the 29th of Psalms and verse 2, and we read those words that have relationship to these garments and have a bearing upon our offering and our worship before our God. "Give unto Yahweh the glory due unto his name. Worship Yahweh in the beauty of holiness," or in holy garments. And really, you know, when we come to worship before our God, we must be in holy garments. And those garments are for glory and for beauty. They have no relationship to the dress we are wearing. They relate to our characters. And when a person hasn't got a character acceptable in the sight of Yahweh, he is adjudged as being naked. The Lord Jesus Christ in the 16th chapter of the Revelation in verse 15 says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. Behold, I come quickly." I should remember that one. 16th chapter of the Revelation. Brian laughs, but I'll tell him to recite it in a moment. In the Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Quite significant to know, just in passing, that the word naked occurs twice in the book of Revelation. Once on this occasion, relating to ourselves, warning the people, the Christadelphians, that are living at the time of the Lord's return. And the other place in the third chapter of the Revelation, where it's dealing with Laodicea. Rather significant and ominous, I feel, that the word naked occurs in those two relationships. It's a warning to us, lest we be like the Laodiceans and imagine that we're rich and have need of nothing, and know not that we are blind and naked. The very great care we need to exercise there. And that was brought home here, where special garments were made for Aaron, and those garments were for glory and for beauty. And the character of the Lord Jesus Christ is a character of glory and beauty. Who can look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, even as it is represented in the Word of God, without being drawn to him, without recognizing the glorious character revealed therein, in the various attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we see in one that is there standing before us, clothed in garments of glory and of beauty. And these are the garments of Aaron. And therefore the saints in Aaron's day were identified with him, because we read in verse 3, "Thou shalt speak unto all that are wise hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, to separate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." And so the direction, you see, was to the wise-hearted who were filled with the spirit of wisdom. We can ask ourselves if we're in that category. If we are wise-hearted, if we are filled with wisdom. We need to be both, you understand. We can be filled with wisdom and very excellent at giving other people advice. But the wise-hearted person is the person that's able to apply that wisdom to himself. And so give himself in that way that he builds up into his life, the divine precepts he sees in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I say again, that those garments represented the wise-hearted, filled with wisdom in Israel. And the garments of the Lord Jesus Christ, figuratively speaking, represent the ecclesia. With that in mind, you turn to the 133rd Psalm, and you read here of Aaron's garments. And in the Psalm 133, it is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, right down to the skirt of his garments, right down to that part of blue that was there manifesting itself in the skirt of his garment. And in those words there, it's not only having relationship to Aaron himself, those garments, as I said before, represent the wise-hearted in Israel. And therefore Aaron with his garments represents the multitudinous priesthood, pointing to the wise-hearted in Israel. In the 1st of John chapter 2 and verse 27, we are told that in the Beloved we receive an anointing. It's the Spirit Word. So in the 27th verse of the 1st of John chapter 2, the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, ye not that any man teach you. So that anointing, you see, is the anointing of the Spirit Word. And when we embrace the truth in Christ Jesus, we are anointed with the Spirit Word. And that anointing that was poured out upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, as described in Hebrews chapter 1, all the anointing that was anointed upon the head of Aaron reached out of his garments, so the anointing upon the Lord Jesus Christ will reach out of everyone who's in Christ Jesus. And so we are related thereby. Now part of the garment of Aaron, of course, was the robe and the ephod and the breastplate. So we read in verse 4 of that same chapter, these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate and an ephod and a robe, and a broidered coat of mitre and a girdle. They shall make holy garments for Aaron at thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. It's not our intention to deal with all the garments of the high priest. That would be a special effort in itself. We're dealing with the things that have been selected as memorials. And not all those garments were selected as memorials. The gems were selected to be gems of memorial. So we're dealing particularly with that part of this particular subject. But the subject of the high priest's garments, of course, is a very, very beautiful one, and one that is well worth our close attention. Notice in verse 33 of that same chapter, and beneath upon the hem of it, this is the robe, upon the hem of it thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. Now the robe of the ephod was of blue. The ephod itself did not cover the whole of the body. So when the high priest stood forth, you would see that lower part of that robe. And you would see that that robe is blue. I feel we all understand the significance of blue. So that was impressed upon the people. But then at the hem of that, as we have it stated here, at the hem of that garment, we had on it pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. So on the hem of that robe, there was a pomegranate of these various colours, which we will deal with in a moment. And then there was a bell of gold, then a pomegranate, and a bell of gold, and right around the hem. And as the high priest walked, as it were, into the holy place, and the people were watching him, they would see those bells and the pomegranates at the lower part of his garment. Now in this place, we are told this, it shall be Aaron's and his sons by a statute forever from the children of the... in the 34th verse. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron the minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before Yahweh, that when he cometh out, that he die not. Now there's something very, very important. that sound had to be heard lest he die. So as Aaron went into that holy place and the people watched him go in, if they were cognizant of this, they knew that the sound of the golden bells had to be heard lest he die. But it would be absolutely impossible for them to hear those bells. Have you ever tried to get a golden bell and shake it? It's just a tinkle sound. You hardly hear it. It's not a good metal for making a noise. And as the high priest walked along like this and those bells just shook like that, there wouldn't be a clanging noise that would be heard from inside the holy place to the people who were standing at the door of the court. No hope of them hearing it. They just couldn't possibly hear it. It would be an utter impossibility for them to hear that, the sound of those bells. And it's not them that are to hear it. It's Yahweh that's to hear those bells. And he has an ear attuned to those bells. And he can hear those bells. And so you see, the pomegranate and the bell were there for a very, very important lesson. And the lesson was this, as far as those bells are concerned, because those bells represented a measure of work. Those bells represented this, that if a person is working, he must work unto God and not unto flesh. It matters not if anyone can recognize us working for the things of God, so long as he does. That's the important thing. So those bells represented something that Yahweh can hear, and that was the important thing, and the people couldn't hear it. Now you see, those pomegranates and those bells were a very, very important part of his garment indeed. And you will find, as a matter of fact, in the Song of Solomon, when you look at the Song of Solomon, that the pomegranate is very often associated with the vine, with the wine that we celebrate the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you know what a pomegranate's like, you possibly do. But the pomegranate outside, when it's ripe, is a purplish coloured fruit. And purple is the colour of God manifestation. You cut that pomegranate in two and you open it up and you see it's packed with seeds, but the juice is red. The seeds are white, but the juice is red. And the pomegranate can be divided into 12 parts. And here is a wonderful principle that was illustrated upon the garment of the high priest, the pomegranate and the golden bell. The pomegranate and the golden bell. So you have basically words and deeds that was being conveyed to the people as they watched that high priest go into the holy place. There were words and deeds there, the voice of the golden bell, the symbol of faith and the expression of faith, and the pomegranate that speaks, of course, of the principle of deeds. So words and deeds, they'd see as they saw that pomegranate and bell shaking at the bottom of his garment as he's moving into the holy place. Words and deeds, not words, but words and deeds, and not deeds, but deeds and words. And you see, the pomegranate was a very wonderful fruit as far as that's concerned, because, as I said before, it's packed with white seeds, absolutely packed with seeds. You know what it says in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah? He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, he shall see his seed and shall be satisfied. Of course he will be satisfied, for that fruit will be absolutely packed with seed when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And how significant that the juice of the pomegranate is like blood, red like blood, whilst the seeds themselves are white, the colour of righteousness. So you see, in every part of these garments, there were principles of beauty that were expressed therein. No wonder they are called garments for glory and for beauty. Of course they are, because of their significant meaning in every part of it. Now the robe we have expressed in the 38th verse and verse 40 to 41. And it shall be upon... the robe we have dealt with. The robe was all of blue, of course, and as we pointed out before, blue is the symbol of God's commandments. You know the principle in Numbers chapter 15, perhaps, if you want to look at it, in Numbers chapter 15, and we read in verse 39, it shall be Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue. In those times, you know, the garments of the Jewish people, the garments of a true Israelite, were four corners. They were constructed in such a way that there were four corners, something like the encampment of Israel in one individual. And this fringe was like plaited work. And this went around the bottom of the garment in those four corners. And it shall be unto you, it says in verse 39, for a fringe, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of Yahweh and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I am Yahweh your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am Yahweh your God. And so the robe was of blue. And that blue impressed the people with the principles of the revelation of Yahweh. They had to look to that revelation and perform the will of Yahweh as expressed therein. Now the ephod was an upper garment, and it was associated with the breastplate. It was tied around the waist with a girdle, and it had two shoulder pieces, as you have it in verse 7. It shall have two shoulder pieces thereof at fellowship at the two edges, joined at the two edges thereof, and so shall it be joined together. So there we have the two shoulder pieces that are expressed in that particular place. And in verse 12 we read this: and thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before Yahweh upon his two shoulders for a memorial. So we have this these shoulder pieces, and on the shoulders there were these onyx stones, and on the onyx stones there were engraved the names of the children of Israel. So they are presented there as stones of memorial upon the shoulders of the high priest. So the ephod with the breastplate was really the most important garment of the high priest. And the breastplate itself acted as an oracle. It was used in that way. God spake to the people through the breastplate and through the ephod. If you turn to the 1st of Samuel, in the 1st of Samuel, chapter 2 and verse 28, did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give unto the house of thy fathers all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? And you see, here, in the voice of Yahweh, that ephod was so important that he singles it out as the principal garment of that particular time as used by the high priest. Again, if you turn to the 40th chapter of the 1st of Samuel, and verses 2 and 3, we read, now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said to his young man that bare his armour, come and let us go up over the Philistine garrison that is on the other side, but he told not his father. And we read there in that particular chapter how that Jonathan went forth and received directions for battle. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitab, Ahikabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, Yahweh's priest in Israel, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. So the priest came there with the army, and the priest was wearing that ephod, because the directions of Yahweh would be received through that breastplate of judgment. And therefore, you see, in the battles of Israel at that particular time, it wasn't sufficient to have a military commander, they had to have the priest as well. Because through that priest would come the directions of Yahweh as far as the army was concerned. And the commander, it was his responsibility to carry out the directions that would come from Yahweh himself. In the 1st of Samuel chapter 23 and verse 6, we read concerning Abiathar, that when he fled from Saul and he came down to David, he came down with an ephod in his hand. And because he was wearing that ephod, he could act as priest as far as David was concerned. Again in verse 9, and David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod, because there was the breastplate of judgment. And through that breastplate of judgment, he was going to receive the instructions that would come from Yahweh. In the 30th chapter of Samuel, and verse 7, we have a similar statement, because there we read, and David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired of Yahweh through that means. When we come to Hosea's prophecy, we are told by Hosea that there would come a time when there would be no such directions given unto the people of Israel. So in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 4, the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a priest, without a sacrifice, without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. So there we have the time when they haven't got an ephod, when the voice of Yahweh is not heard by them. And the Septuagint renders those words as manifestation and revelation. So you see, the time it would come when Israel would not have the revelation of Yahweh, that came unto that moment of time through the means of the ephod. Now those directions of Yahweh came through the breastplate. We're told in the 16th chapter of the Proverbs, in regard to this, that as far as the instructions of Yahweh are concerned, in Proverbs 16 and verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of Yahweh. The lot is cast into the lap. For the word lap is bosom. The lot is cast into the bosom, but the whole disposing thereof is of Yahweh. So you see, the breastplate was associated with the ephod. And it was a cloth that was was folded into two parts. And it made, as it were, a bag. And the suggestion is that in that bag there would be put the stones that would determine what action should be taken. And so you see, as it says there, the lot is cast into the lap, into the bosom, in the breastplate of judgment. But the disposing thereof is of Yahweh. Now how was that revelation made? Let's take the consideration of this as the breastplate. We'll come back to the matter again a little later on, describe the material and the gem. But supposing that this is the breastplate, it's folded up double, you see, so it's like, as it were, a pocket, because it has two parts there, and it was in there, in the breastplate, that the decision was made when the lot was cast. The lot would be put inside that breastplate, and the determination would come from Yahweh. We're not expressly told how the revelations would come to them. There could be, of course, the use of the stone, as we have it in the New Testament. But there also must have been some open manifestation, some revelation from Yahweh himself. For example, when he spake unto them in certain ways, he gave directions, not merely decisions, but directions, as he did to David. On one occasion, when David was battling the Philistines, he told David to change the whole of his strategy. Now how was that done? It wasn't done through the voice of the priest, it was done through the breastplate. And how that is done, we're not quite sure. We can hazard a guess. And my guess is this, that those stones on the breastplate were very, very special stones. There was inscribed in those stones, of course, the names of the children of Israel. And it could have been that the divine glory illuminated the particular words that would give direction to whatever decision had to be made through the letters that would find their place on those stones. That is a suggestion as to how the revelation was given. We are told, for example, that it was used in judgment. For example, if we turn to the 16th chapter of Leviticus and verses 1 and 2. Then Yahweh spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before Yahweh and died. And Yahweh said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat that is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in a cloud upon the mercy seat. There could have been at that particular time that the revelation would be given in those stones. Now see, here is a point that Aaron must have been able to go into that most holy until that point of time. And that point of time, it illustrated how faulty was the Aaronic priesthood, because two of his sons had died. Prior to that, he could have made his way into that most holy, but now no more can he do that except he follow the instructions that are given very clearly in that 16th chapter. For example, on the Day of Atonement, he went into the most holy, but he was divested of his garments of glory and of beauty. But prior to this particular incident, evidently he could have gone into the most holy, because now the instructions are given that now that his two sons have died and the Aaronic priesthood has shown up for what it is, no, he must not go into the most holy. He had to await the time when, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ has done that. Now we read in this 28th chapter then, as far as the ephod is concerned, they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work. So the ephod was made of these various colours, of gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen. And I suppose we all would understand what these symbolise, so there's no need for me to go deeply into them. The gold, of course, represents a tried faith, as we have it expressed in the 1st of Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. The blue represents divine revelation and principles, as we have it expressed in Numbers chapter 15 verses 38 and 39. It's also, the purple speaks of God manifestation. It's a combination of blue and scarlet is purple. So that represents God manifestation, as we have it expressed in the 1st of Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. The scarlet, and in the Hebrew it says worm scarlet, the scarlet really represents the principle of sacrifice. The flesh is to be sacrificed, as we have it expressed again in Psalm 22 and verse 6. And as far as the fine twined linen is concerned, it represents the righteous actions of saints, as we are told in Revelation 19 and verse 8. The righteous actions of saints. Things that saints do that are right in the sight of God. And therefore, these colours were very, very significant colours, because they were in themselves an exhortation. There was a need, first of all, of faith. But more than faith, there's a need of a tried faith. There is a need to elevate divine principles in one's life. The next colour. There is a need to build into our lives the divine principles that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. God manifestation or purple. There is a need to do this to sacrifice the flesh. So we have the scarlet. And finally, there is a need to develop in our own lives those principles of righteousness that will find commendation at the judgment seat of Christ, where we are told in the 90th chapter of the Revelation that the white linen is the righteous action of saints. So in every one of those colours, there was a very powerful exhortation. And the Israelites, the wise-hearted ones that made that garment, they would recognize the significance of all those colors that they had, and the pattern that they had made into the ephod at that, as they set it forth. So we read in verse 7, it shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof, joined at the two edges thereof, and it shall be joined together. So there we have again the principle of fellowship, and that word joined itself, in its Hebrew form, signifies fellowship. So as that was bound together in that way, there was the principle of fellowship based upon these divine principles clearly set forth before the people at that particular time. And then we find in verse 9 that there was this onyx stone. Thou shalt take 2 onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel. So they had to take these 2 large onyx stones and they had to grave upon them the names of the children of Israel. And they went on the shoulder. Now the word onyx signifies to shine with luster and to glitter. So the stone itself was a very, very beautiful stone that shone with a luster and glittered as the sun would strike it upon the shoulders of the high priest. It was a gleaming, sparkling stone. And you can imagine the high priest as he's walking in his ceremonial garments, as he's walking into the holy place, and people are carefully watching it. The wise-hearted in Israel are carefully examining the priest as he makes his way there. They see the pomegranates, they see the golden belt, they see the glorious garments for beauty and for glory. Perhaps they've helped to make those garments, and how pleased they would be if they watched him as he went in. And as the sun struck down upon him, and the onyx stones caught the gleams of the sun, so they would gleam back, and they would know that their names are there, and they're going, as it were, into the holy place, as we can go to heaven when we approach the Father in that way. And so there they were upon his shoulders in that way. The onyx stone is not a very precious stone today, but it was a precious stone then. It was a precious stone then. So it may have been a different stone to what we know today as onyx. When we come to the book of Job, we read this about this stone of memorial in the 28th chapter of Job and verse 12 onwards. We read this concerning the onyx stone. Where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Where indeed? If we're in the world today, where is there any wisdom anywhere? Where is there any understanding outside the truth? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. The depth saith it's not in me, and the sea saith it's not with me. It can't be bought with gold, it can't be bought with silver, nor can it the price be weighed thereof. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx, or the sapphire. So whence then cometh wisdom, he says in verse 20, and where is the place of understanding? And he's directed to Yahweh himself. So here we have the onyx compared with wisdom as a stone of great value. So it was a valuable stone in those days. Now we are told that as far as this stone is concerned, that the stones, there were 6 of them, verse 10, we're back in Exodus 28 incidentally, 6 of their names on one stone and on the other 6 names of the rest on the other stone according to their birth. Now immediately there was emphasized the principle of flesh. You have it in the number 6, 2 sixes. And you also have it in the statement according to their birth. So those stones inscribed upon each of those 2 shoulders of the high priest, upon the onyx stones on the shoulders of the high priest, the names there were the 12 tribes, 6 on one side and 6 on the other. And the principle of 6 is the principle of man, it's the principle of flesh. And of course here where it says according to their birth, it's emphasizing the principle of flesh. If we had the time, brethren and sisters, if we had the time, we would go to 2 very important chapters in the book of Genesis, where is recorded the births of the children of Jacob. And those are 2 chapters that are well worth close study, because they were godly women that were naming their sons, and they were building into their lives principles that really, when you look at them very, very carefully, are very important principles. And their sons were not named by mere accident. They had something in relation to their birth that really was playing a part to illustrate the significance of the names of every one of the sons of Jacob. And you will find in the Bible, if you look into it very carefully, you will find that the names of the 12 tribes, the names of the sons of Jacob, are mentioned many times, are listed many times. But if you look at it very carefully, you will find that very seldom is there duplication. There's always a little bit of a variation. And it doesn't matter where you look, you will find that those names of those sons of Jacob, they spell out sentences that are epitomizing the purpose of God. And so it was on the shoulders here. So you see, there we have six on one shoulder and six on the other, according to their birth, emphasizing that principle. So on one side there would have been, on the right shoulder there would have been Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan and Naphtali. They were the first six sons. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan and Naphtali. And Simeon, Reuben means see a son. And Simeon means hear him. And Levi means join him. And Judah means praise him. And Dan means there's going to be a judgment. And Naphtali signifies to wrestle, so that you won't be caught up in that judgment. And you see, every one of those names of those tribes were teaching a lesson and proclaiming a principle. So you've got to see the Son. You've got to hear him. You've got to join him. You've got to praise him. You've got to bear in mind the judgment. And you have to wrestle that you are not brought under the power of the flesh. So that was on one side of that, on the shoulders of the high priest. And on the left shoulder, there was the name of Gad and Asher and Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph and Benjamin. And again, the sentence emerges because Gad is a company and Asher is blessed and Issachar is reward and Zebulun is willing and Joseph is increasing and Benjamin is the son of his right hand. Can you take it as it were into the kingdom there? Can you take it as it were into the kingdom there? Because there's a great company of blessed ones who have received a reward and will be dwelling and increasing with the son of his right hand. And they are the names of those tribes on that side of the shoulder. But they're on the shoulders of the high priest, understand. He's bearing them there. And he's bearing them as he goes into the holy place. On his shoulders they are there, as though they are a heavy burden. Because if you're going to carry something, you put it on your shoulder. That is something heavy. You put it on your shoulder. And that on your shoulder you will bear something along. And the burden bearer has it on his shoulder there. So Aaron has it on his shoulder. Why? Because it's according to their birth. And as the principle of the flesh is emphasized. And though they are the people of God, though they are selected from Egypt, though they've had the Passover, though they know the things of God, yet they are flesh and are going to fail. They're going to continuously fail. So every time he goes into that holy place, he's bearing those stones upon his shoulders because he knows they're going to fail. And therefore the emphasis is upon according to the flesh. And hence he's got a burden there because he's got to mediate for those people of Israel at that same time. And so does our Lord at this present time, as we well know ourselves, each one of us, as we fail before him. We turn to him and we ask for forgiveness. We know that that is a burden that is being borne by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he mediates for us at the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes for us. He's bearing that upon his shoulder because he knows we are flesh. You know, there's a statement in Genesis 6, speaking of the flood, I will not always strive with man, for in his going astray, he is flesh. That's how those words can be rendered. Not rendered like that in the Authorized Version. But in his going astray, he is flesh. And when Yahweh looked down from heaven upon that civilization, when it's just prior to the flood, he looked down and he saw the whole of that civilization as we might see it today, given over completely to evil, to wickedness, to violence, to corruption, darkness covering the earth, and gross darkness to people, even the sons of God caught up in that wicked generation, the eyes of God, it says in that sixth chapter, looked down upon an earth that was absolutely covered with darkness. And as his eyes roved around that world of blackness and darkness and wickedness and sin and evil, it repented him that he made man, and he says, I will destroy man. And as his eyes went around, suddenly, but Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. And it's as though his eyes went around and it centers among one family, and he found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. And we read that he walked with God, did Noah. He walked with God in the darkness and the evil of that age. And you know this, I feel that God would be greatly encouraged by that, The same as I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on that cross and people were mocking at him at that particular time, when they were flinging references from the Bible, if thou be the Son of God, come down, save yourself. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ would have been greatly encouraged, greatly assisted by the thief who said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And in a hostile community that were ranting up at him at that particular time, there was one voice raised in his defense. Remember me, Lord, when thou comest in thy kingdom. And I think with Almighty God, when his eyes looked down and he could see what man had done with his creation, and his eyes centered upon Noah, there would be, as it were, a wonderful feeling of unity and fellowship that he would have with Noah. The same as if you're in the midst of a hostile crowd and people are mocking you and people are really ridiculing you, and you find someone stands up in your defense, you're drawn to that person. So I believe God would be drawn to Noah and Noah to God in that way. And so you see, this is a principle, I believe, that those stones are emphasizing when it's careful to say that there should be two sixes on the shoulders of the high priest and they should be according to their birth. Yahweh would cause those people of God to remember that always, that though they may be a people of God, though they may have tremendous privileges, so that there was a tabernacle in the wilderness and they could meet with him in that tabernacle in the wilderness. Remember your flesh. Remember your flesh. And all the time as the high priest walked there, your flesh, and they would see the sun gleaming on those stones, proclaiming that they are flesh. Now John speaks to us in the similar way. Because he says this in the first of John, in the first of John, chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now notice carefully what he is saying. He's not saying, if we say that we do not sin. He's not saying that, you see. He's not saying that. Make carefully note what he is saying. If we say we have no sin, if we think that we're greater than we are, we deceive ourselves. We read concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he was made sin for us. He knew no sin, but he was made sin for us. And what John is emphasizing, what he's bringing home to us, is to remember that we are flesh. Remember that we are weak. And these stones of memorial are stones of memorial to illustrate that very principle, that we are flesh and that we are weak. And therefore, as far as that's concerned, we cannot presume upon anything, because we may fail ourselves tomorrow. And John goes on to say, if we confess our sins, that is when we do sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if a man do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now you see, there are certain principles that he's advancing. Number one, remember your nature. You are sinful flesh. But remember that if we confess our sins, he will forgive them. Now if we go and say we haven't sinned, we're a liar. So there are various things that we must bear in mind, you see. And these stones of memorial upon the shoulders of the high priest were illustrating that very principle. They were stones of memorial. And we remember the significance of the word memorial. It was an awakening of the mind again to the significance of that which was set forth as a memorial. So that whatever our ideals may be, as they are exhibited in the name of deity, we need to remember that we are flesh, and hence on his shoulders were these names of the tribes according to their birth. There was also the breastplate of judgment. Now the breastplate of judgment was made of the same material as the ephod. It was doubled or folded over to make, as it were, a bag. You have that in the verses 15 and 16 of this chapter. Thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the word of the ephod thou shalt make it, of gold, of blue, of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Four square it shall be, being double. A span shall be the length of it, about 9 inches, and a span shall be the breadth of it. And thou shalt set in it settings of stone, even four rows of stone. So we are told regarding this breastplate of judgment. So you see, it was folded over to form, as it were, a sort of a bag. And these stones are set in there, 12 stones are set in there, as we have the names of the tribes on the shoulders. These are in the breastplate. And we read in verse 21, and the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. So now these stones are to be set out according to the 12 tribes. They are to be have the engravings of a signet. And there are various places where we could perhaps look at this. In Haggai chapter 2 and verse 23, the Israel of God of the age to come will have that same engraving, because in that second chapter of Haggai and verse 23, Zerubbabel is told, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith Yahweh, I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith Yahweh of hosts. He is the signet. He's the seal of Yahweh. And we can become the seal of Yahweh as well. And in the third chapter of Zechariah, we read in verse 9, Behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Now here's the most precious stone of all. So precious indeed that you'll never find this stone in any quarry. It's the stone of Yahweh, of course. It's the stone that he has produced. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, said Yahweh of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that day in one day. And he speaks of there being seven eyes upon that one stone. And here again, as we pointed out the other evening, we have the Lord Jesus Christ as the stone of Israel, and the seven eyes, speaking of the multitudinous Christ, his associates in the ruling of the nations at that particular time. Now these stones then, as we are told here in verse 21, are like the engravings of a signet. The engravings of a signet, a seal. Those stones are a seal. Those stones are a seal of the purpose of Yahweh. And as such, they are set forth here according to the 12 tribes. Now that means, I believe, that as far as those stones are concerned, they were set out in the breastplate, not exactly as we have them here, but as we have them in the 12 tribes. Now I know most commentators would suggest that this is the way they are set forth. But I believe that according to the instruction there, according to the 12 tribes, I believe that they would have been as the 12 tribes. In other words, three this way, three down here, three over here, and three there, leaving, as it were, in the center, a void. Now maybe there was something in that center. We're not told this, but I like to think that there may have been the word Shema. Here, hear, O Israel. Be that as it may, according to what we have here, the gems were according to the tribes of the 12 tribes. So you see, there would have been three on each side, making that a four square signet of Yahweh's purpose. Now you see the difference between our stones of memorial now. Some are according to birth, and others are according to the tribes. Some are according to birth and emphasizing the flesh, but the tribes, those marching tribes, those tribes encamped around the tabernacle, those tribes in the wilderness, are really representative of the Israel of God, mentioned in the 6th chapter of Galatians at verse 16. The Israel of God. And the Israel of God are those destined to inherit the earth at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the tribes of Israel centered around the tabernacle, according to the 12 tribes, are really emphasizing the purpose of God as far as that is concerned. And therefore, they are like the engravings of a signet. Now, on the eastern side, there was Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. So three stones would be on one side, representing Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And upon those stones, there would be the names, as you have them in the notes, I think, that you have got. On the south side, there was Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. On the west side, there was Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And up in the north, of course, there was Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. Again, you take the names of these various tribes and they speak another sentence. And for example, the eastern tribes, the tribe of Judah, the word Judah is praise, reward is Issachar, and Zebulun means to dwell. Praise him who will reward you and enable you to dwell with him. Reuben, see a son, hear him with a company that Yahweh has called. On the western side, Ephraim. Fruitfulness are to those that forget, because they will be with the son of his right hand. And again, in the north, there is a judge, and there is to be blessings for those who successfully wrestle. You have the names of Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. Those names are given, of course, in the stones are given in the verse 17 onwards. We're not going to deal with the stones. Time will not permit us. And you may find for example, the notes are satisfactory. Or you may make your own notes up. That would be even better, I should say. But notice this point. If you look at the first stone, the first stone shall be Sardius. And the name Sardius is from the Hebrew Odin, Adam, similar to Adam. The same consonants as the word Adam, and it was a red stone. The last stone, of course, is the jasper. And the jasper is Yasta, and it's, according to Brother Thomas, a blue stone. So it starts off with red and it ends with blue. It starts off with flesh and you've got God manifestation in the flesh. And you come over to the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation and you see a man seated upon the throne there. And this one that was seated upon the throne, we are told, that he which sat was to look like a jasper and a sardine stone. Revelation 4 and verse 3. He was like a jasper and an Adam stone. The word sardine stone is the same as the word sardius here. So the one seated upon the throne is in appearance like a jasper and a sardine stone. So there we have God manifest in the flesh, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, seated upon that throne. We've got more than that, haven't we? We've got the beginning and the end of those 12 tribes. We've got the beginning and the end of the 12 gems in the breastplate in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the true Israel of God. And all the Israel of God must sit into him if they're going to be part of the Israel of God. These people that helped to make that breastplate and so forth, they perished in the wilderness. What a terrible thing. They perished in the wilderness for all that was done, for all that they saw, the closeness with which they were associated with the things of Yahweh, for all the wisdom that they manifested then, for all their willingness then, they perished in the wilderness. And it shows you, brethren and sisters, how careful we must be, lest we too fail as did they. And Paul makes that point in the 1 Corinthians 10, doesn't he? You imagine this. There were wise-hearted men into whom Yahweh had poured the spirit of his wisdom, like we've got today in the Word of God. And we've seen miracles, haven't we? We see them in the Middle East today. We've seen them in our own lives. We've felt the power of Yahweh in our lives. But we forget, because we're flesh, and those stones upon his shoulder were there to remind them that they forget. Whilst these other stones are summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is a sardine and a jasper stone upon the throne in the fourth chapter of the Revelation. So there we have those stones there, and we go back to that 28th chapter of Exodus, and we find that he mentions these stones in that relationship, because in verses 29 and 30 of that particular chapter, we have him saying this: "And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel as a breastplate of judgment upon his heart," upon his heart, "when he goes in unto the holy place for a memorial before Yahweh continually," upon his heart, the seat of intellect and emotion. And there is a burden on his shoulders, but now over his heart. The Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father bears us on his shoulders and bears us in his heart as well, and labors for us that we might attain unto life eternal. And in a very beautiful way, this was brought home for the people of Israel. It's a breastplate of judgment. "Thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before Yahweh. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before Yahweh continually. He would bear that judgment upon his heart before Yahweh continually. And the judgment would be for them to give their sins, the same as the Lord Jesus Christ now. We have there the Urim and the Thummim. The word Urim means lights, and Thummim means fullness. And you have the fullness in the 12 stones of Israel. And the lights were the light that flashed out from those stones, or were reflected from the stones. Because it would seem, and it would appear, that there were light that flashed out of those stones as well as being reflected from those stones. Even as we must flash out light as far as the Word of God is concerned, as well as reflecting the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be light in ourselves, the Lord says that. And when we're light in ourselves, we manifest light as well. So you see, the principle that was teaching them in those stones that flashed out light was that they should flash out light, because those stones were them, as they represent us. And it's not enough for us to say that we're going to reflect the glory of God. It's a matter for us to build into our lives the principles of God in this way, that that light is there and shining forth from us. So the light shone forth from those stones as well as being reflected from the stone. If there's no light in a stone, what's the good of a stone? It could be a diamond. What's it matter if there's no light to see the glory of that stone? What's the use of ourselves if there's no light? There must be light to manifest the principles of the truth. And so you see, as far as this is concerned, we have the high priest now there with those stones upon his heart before Yahweh continually. Stones of memorial. Stones there continuously, because they must not cease at all. And Aaron in this chapter is shown, first of all, as the mediator bearing the burdens of the people in verse 12, as compassionate, having them over his heart in verse 29, as wisely guiding and directing, as you have it in verse 30, if there should be the judgment, as instructing them, as you have it in verse 35, because his sound shall be heard. And then as proclaiming holiness to Yahweh, as you have it, of course, on the band of gold upon his head. All those did Aaron do. All those and more did the Lord Jesus Christ do. And as we are called to be a kingdom of priests, we too should reflect the same principle. So the Urim and Thummim were there. The lights and the fullness. There was lights there, because the word Urim means lights. And that suggests, as I said before, that those stones flashed out light. See, Yahweh is a God of light. He is the Father of lights, James says in James chapter 1 and verse 17. And where you have light, darkness can't exist. So you see, as far as that's concerned, he is the Father of light. And here when he put in those stones gleam forth light, they become the Urim. If they didn't gleam forth light, they were merely stones. They had to gleam forth light. So there was perfection or fullness of those lights in that which set forth at that particular time. The Septuagint version renders it a little different to Urim and Thummim. They render it as manifestations and truth. And in the truth, the certainty. So they expressing that principle that is true enough of them. But you have here the principle of lights. You know, brethren and sisters, those lights, that Urim represented Israel. Israel should have reflected the light. So should we. And if we don't, we're no use to Yahweh. We must reflect the light. We reflect it in a doctrinal sense. We set forth the principles of the truth. We must also reflect it in a moral sense as well. Then we become lights. We become light in ourselves. In the 24th chapter of Isaiah, you have a prophecy of this in relation to ourselves. And in that place, the prophet speaks of the saints as lights, and he mentions the fact that the people of Israel are going to be driven from the land, and when they're driven from the land and the truth is taken away from them, so we have it in verse 13 of that chapter, 24th of Isaiah, when it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, that is when Israel is driven out of their land, when that shall happen, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. That's a very few berries. The shaking of an olive tree, the shaken olive tree. There's only a few berries left. And the gleaning grapes are very, very few. so a small community of people. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of Yahweh, they shall cry aloud from the sea, that's from the lands of the Gentiles. So here's a prophecy of the development of the ecclesia at Enfield. Because you see, we can fit into this picture here. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of Yahweh, they shall cry aloud from the extremities of the ocean, from Gentile lands. Therefore, glorify ye Yahweh in the fire. There we have the word Urim. Glorify him as the Urim. That's what we're called upon to do. We're called upon to glorify him as the light in this place of darkness. To set forth the principle of those lights, of those 12 gems, and all of those names that are inscribed upon those gems, and the way in which they're set forth in the breastplate, that we are called upon to manifest that in that way. We are to glorify Yahweh as the lights. Even the name of Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, in the isles of the sea. And therefore we have a prophecy here, speaking of the way in which the principles of Israel will be incorporated in, lands of the Gentiles. We come over to the second chapter of the Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And Paul likewise exhorts the brethren there too, that they should act in that way. Because he says in that second chapter and at verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you. God in you. Like God was in those gems. That's the idea. And because he was there and his light was shining out, they were like Urim in the midst of the darkness of that age. So it is with ourselves today, as we have it in this particular place, where he says, it is God which worketh in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. And when God works in us, and when the power of God's word is reflected in our lives, then we're like those Urim in the stones, we're like the light in the stones, the gems that are in the breastplate of judgment. Do all things, he says, therefore, without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights. Urim, lights of the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. And Peter takes up the same thing in the first of Peter, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And Peter says this, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in times past were not a people, but now the people of God. Here we are, sons of light, as we described in another place. Sons of light. And Paul again in the Ephesians chapter 5 and at verse 13, he says this concerning this subject. He says, all things are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Now darkness doesn't make anything manifest. We can't see in darkness. But where there is light, yes, we can see. So you see, the function of light is to make manifest. It's to manifest the principles of Yahweh. That's the function of light. The function of light is not merely to tell us what the Bible says or the purpose of God. That's only part of it. The function of light is to make manifest so all might see it in that way. And that's what the Urim was. Now the fullness was the whole of those 12 tribes. That was the fullness, the whole of Israel. At one time there was one tribe missing, Benjamin. So they tried to restore the fortunes of Benjamin, but not in the way that God would approve. But nevertheless, they tried to do it because they said there should not be one missing, nor should there be anyone missing. The Lord Jesus Christ, you know, when he prayed to the Father as he was walking along the darkened streets of Jerusalem, going down to Gethsemane, he prayed in that 70th chapter of John, and he said that of all that Yahweh had given him, he had lost none except the son of perdition who was appointed to that work. He had lost none. There was a fullness, you see, a fullness in that which he was able to account for as he accounted unto Yahweh what he had done as far as the apostles were concerned. There was the fullness. And in the same chapter, in verses 20, he said, I do not pray for these only, that's the apostles, but for all those that shall believe on their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be all one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou hast given unto me, that glory I have given them. I've given it to them. We've got it. In prospect, that they may be one as we are one. For we know what the glory of the Lord is, and to that we are called. Now there's the fullness of it. And the light and fullness are manifested in that way at this time. When you go to the seventh chapter of the Revelation, you see all the tribes listed, and 144,000 are mentioned there. And they're all part of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there's the fullness of Israel. And when these saints are gathered together as a great company in the age to come, and you have them from every age and every climate and every part of the world, and they gather together at one, a living history of the truth from the days of Abel onwards until the coming of the Lord. And there will be a fullness there of all the 12 tribes, as it were, a fullness of the multitudinous Christ in that day, because he is the true Israel. And all those gems bear upon him, because he is the one that Yahweh always had in mind. And the 21st chapter of Revelation takes this matter and concludes it. Not that we have time to deal with this, but if you want to look it up, you can purchase the Apocalypse Epitomized and do so for yourself. But it's very, very interesting to trace, for example, to trace the various gems, because here you have the holy city, the New Jerusalem, and it's got a foundation of 12 gems. Here you have your Urim and Thummim. You have your glory of that temple there, or no temple, because the glory of Yahweh is there in its fullness. And you have these 12 stones here mentioned. And what is quite interesting to notice how that the stones have changed. For example, the jasper under the law was for Naphtali. Naphtali means wrestle. But here in Revelation it's given to Judah, which means praise. So from wrestling, we will of course praise. And there is other of the stones likewise. For example, the sapphire under the law was given to Simeon. But here it's given to Reuben. Simeon means hear, and Reuben means see. So instead of hearing, we shall see. And when the kingdom is established, you see, the fullness will be seen in that, and those gems that are found in the breastplate, set forth in that breastplate and the order that is expressed in the 28th of Exodus, will find their place in the multitudinous Christ, in the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven here, in the Lamb's bride, this New Jerusalem, whose foundation is 12 gems. And those 12 gems can answer to the fullness of the gems of the breastplate. But then in that day there will be a fullness of glory, there will be a fullness of light, and there will be the Urim and the Thummim in the greatest measure in that particular day. And all the world will see it and wonder at it at that time, and they'll see the high priest himself and the Lord Jesus Christ in the day of his glory. And so from the stones of memorial, we're taken now right into the kingdom age itself, as we have with the other principles of memorial. And every one of these memorials, as we have seen before, has its foreshadowing on the future. And of course the whole train of the evidence that illustrates them is found in every part of the Word of God. Hence, as the high priest walked into the holy place, and people would see him go with garments of glory and for beauty, as they saw on his shoulders the names of their tribes, they would realize that there he is going to mediate for them, and they would be comforted by that fact. As they saw on him the breastplate with the stones that represent the glory of the age to come, they would be uplifted by the realization that they too can attain unto eternal life and the kingdom that God will then set up in its glory. And that all these stones of memorial, both on the breastplate, the shoulder and the breastplate, were there to encourage and to help and to stimulate the people of God. They can do that for us as we give ourselves likewise to the studies of the Word. And as we go from memorial to memorial, as they are contained in the Word of God, and hence set before us the great ideal and objective that God has had in calling us out of the Gentiles, a people for his name.